Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. So that's God's blessing on us. How we thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your tender mercies and your loving kindness. That is our portion day by day. We thank you for health and strength to be in this place tonight, to bring the praise and adoration of our souls. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Strengthen us, O Lord, to that end tonight, that your name may be exalted and glorified. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This evening from the book of Exodus, chapter 36, and from Philippians, chapter 1. Let's hear God's word. And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvedge of the one set. Likewise he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain together. And he made 50 clasps of gold, and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is, outermost on one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. And then from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I longed for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may prove the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. So I can turn your attention to the book of Hebrews again, into chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Where we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Elizabeth and I once had a close friend, a dear friend, who used to holiday with us. Who would come and stay in our home. And nearly 30 years ago, we were on holiday in Aberystwyth at the conference, and during the week, the subject of death came up. And our friend spoke to us about the hymns that he loved and that he would like to be sung at his funeral and so on. What neither he or we knew or understood at that time was that just 2 weeks later, we would be singing those hymns at his funeral. Life itself is very brief, and life is very uncertain. But tonight I want us to see that there's a very distinct difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when it comes to this matter of death. You see, there's a very distinctive Christian view of death, which which we will find nowhere else in the world. You won't find it in the universities of Great Britain. You won't find it on Google or in the Encyclopedia Britannica, if they still make that. You won't find it amongst the great philosophers of the world or leaders of the world's great religions. There is a distinctive view of death that is held exclusively by Christians, and that it is that for them, death is not the end. Rather, it is the gateway into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in part, that's what the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is referring to when he says that Christ has shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage, held captive to the fear of death. In other words, the man, the woman, the child who has been delivered from the fear of death knows that he or she has nothing else to fear. The person who's been delivered from the power of the last enemy knows that all other enemies are lesser enemies and less significant and insignificant in comparison to the great enemy. And the courage, the hope, the confidence, and the joy that is derived from that freedom from the fear of death begins to so infiltrate and permeate the whole of life that a true Christian believer becomes enabled to face not only death, but life with courage, with confidence, and with immense joy. Now, how is that possible? Well, there are many things that could be said, but I want to distill them tonight under three sort of basic headings. The first is that the Bible gives us an explanation for the bondage that death creates and promotes in the human heart and mind. That's what this passage is speaking about, the fear of death, the great fear that is the mother of all other fears. The fear of death, we are told, holds people in lifelong bondage. Now, of course, some people are prone to deny that. But the reason why we deny the fear of death, or why some of us deny the fear of death, is because in various ways we are seeking to hide from ourselves and to mask from our eyes the reality of death. But the fear of death is an almost universal phenomenon, unless we are hiding it. We have this self-defense mechanism. We put on a brave face. We try to present and project a macho image, and we try to give the impression that we've got everything under control when it comes to the subject of death. But strong men and strong women confronted with the reality of death, forced to face up to it, are very often reduced to a sense of utter hopelessness and complete helplessness in the face of it. And faced with reality, as we often are, few more frequently than doctors and nurses and ministers of the gospel in countless different ways and circumstances, we soon see the difference between people, between men and women who are delivered from the fear of death and those who find themselves engulfed by that and its awful hopelessness that it brings into our life. And the Bible has an explanation for that, you see. It is because it sees death in a particular way. It sees it, first of all, as an ugly intruder into our lives. I don't know how common it is now, but certainly it used to be common for doctors to, when they issued a death certificate and they weren't exactly sure what the cause of death was, they would write natural causes. In fact, no one has ever died of natural causes. So the Bible tells us. There is nothing natural about death. Death is an ugly intruder. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul has a very interesting way of putting that when he says that sin entered into the world, and because sin entered into the world, death entered into the world. death invaded the world. That's the way he's picturing it there. And so we find early on in the Bible, in Genesis and chapter 5, so shortly after the account of sin invading the world, there's a genealogy. And one by one, we're told, and he died. And what the author is trying to convey to us is that this is such a constant feature of life that we can mistakenly think that death is natural, a natural part of human existence. But at the heart of the message of the Bible lies this fundamental principle that God made us for life and not for death, and that at the end of the day, death must rank as the most unnatural thing that can befall a human being, because God made us for life. Sometimes we catch a glimpse of that when a loved one dies. Far from thinking when a loved one dies, oh, this is quite natural. Instead, we feel an outrage. Not because of the way they died, but because we got this deep-seated sense that they ought not to have died. And so there are these little echoes that God allows to remain in the human heart and mind, and they're like little time bombs that occasionally will explode in our consciences, that make us have this sense that this is not how things should be. This is not how it was intended in the beginning. And that's because death, which is first of all an ugly intruder, is also a great divider. It's a great divider in the sense that it tears into what God intended to be one. Death tears apart the body and the soul. It enters into man's existence in the most horrific and mysterious way, so that I might engage in a conversation with an individual and I might be struck by the vibrancy of their personality, and then suddenly that vibrancy, that power, that personality is torn apart from the body. And even if I possessed all the skills of modern science and modern medicine, there is nothing I can do to bring that personality and that body back together again. It is the most amazing thing, isn't it, that a grown man can bound up a stairway of a house 3 steps at a time, and half an hour later, it takes 4 strong men to carry his corpse back down. Because what gave his body such life and zest and personality, that's gone. The ugly intruder of death becomes the great divider of the soul and the body. And we feel that so keenly, because for us it means a division of friend from friend, person from person. And we know we have to experience that before we can really realize how deeply that can affect us as human beings. Many of us here tonight have lost friends, relatives, parents, children, brothers, sisters, spouses. Years ago, and all unbidden, those memories, they come back like waves that wash over us. And there's an ache and there's a longing in the human heart to bring back what once we knew. And so we understand, we know from bitter experience, that this ugly intruder is also a terrible divider. And that's why the New Testament speaks of death, the divider, as the last enemy. The last enemy. It is the last enemy, not just in the sense of it being the final enemy, but in the sense that when we have perhaps managed to conquer all other enemies in life, there is still this enemy that we've got to face and grapple with. And it's because of that that the Bible speaks in Hebrews 2 about people finding themselves in the bondage of fear, the fear of death, because it is the one enemy that we know we cannot conquer. And it's both fascinating and tragic, isn't it, to see people trying to do that. People who have built great empires, who have faced all kinds of enemies through their life, whom they've never failed to conquer, who, when they face the last enemy, find they have no power, no energy, no resources, and they find themselves utterly defeated by it. Now, Christians are not to minimize that. We don't look at death and say it's nothing. No Christian should ever do that. But like everyone else, Christians experience death as an ugly intruder and as a divider, and it is the Christian's last enemy in common with everybody else. Christians don't minimize the horror of that any more than the Lord Jesus ever minimized the horror of it. You remember when he came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, we're told that Jesus wept. But there are other things told us about Jesus at that time that show us that he was distraught and distressed at what had happened. His tears were real tears at the tomb of Lazarus. And Christians share that same spirit with the Lord Jesus in the face of death. We're not ashamed to weep in the face of the last enemy. We're not slow to confess our grief and our distress in the face of death. But what is different about the Christian, as with our Lord Jesus Christ, is that the Christian, though he's conscious of the horror of death, is never in bondage to the fear of death, because Jesus releases us from that fear. And then the second way the Bible speaks about the Savior's defeat of the power of death is just that. He defeats the power that death possesses. You see, Christians are not Stoics. It's not that we are practiced in the art of the stiff upper lip, that we are able to overcome the fear of death. That's not how it works. It's because they have a Savior who has defeated the power of death. That's how it works. We're told that Christ has shared in our humanity so that by death he might destroy him who has the power of death and free us who through all their lifetime was subject to bondage to the fear of death. So the Christian's deliverance from the fear of death comes from this person, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, you remember, makes a striking comment on that in 1 Corinthians 15, where he gives us a great insight into the nature of death. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. He's telling us that sin is like a bee sting. It is the poison that creates the power to slay. And God's law is the judge that condemns us for that sin. So while the death of an individual is from one point of view the most unnatural thing that can happen in the world, at the same time it is the most natural thing that can happen to a sinner. Because men and women who sin, who rebel against God, have released into their lives, as it were, the poison of an anti-God spirit that alienates them from God, who is the source of life. Sin destroys that life connection with God, so that it becomes inevitable that as a result they are going to die. And not only inevitable, right that they should die. And Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 15 that the marvel of the Christian gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death. He has gained the victory over the grave. Now, how did he do that? He did it in the most amazing way. He did it by he himself experiencing the sting of death. So Paul is telling us death enters into our lives because this poison sting of sin is released into our lives. which poisons our relationship with God, that destroys our connection with the source of life so that death becomes inevitable to us. How shall we ever find an antidote to that poison? And the message of the gospel is that God has found and made available to us the ultimate answer, the ultimate antidote to the poison. But the way in which the antidote works is almost beyond belief, and certainly beyond our ability to understand. It is that the one who is connected to the source of life, God himself, the one who has none of the poison in himself, in all the purity of his being, God's own Son, swallows the poison of death, in order that in swallowing the poison of death, becoming sin for us at the cross, he might destroy the poison. And then because that poison had no power to keep him down, in the power of the resurrection, he is released from death. And as the risen Lord Jesus Christ is able in his own power now to administer the antidote, giving victory over death to those who come to God by him. That's what we're told in our text tonight. Jesus Christ shared in our humanity so that by death he destroyed death and freed those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We sometimes say you can't keep a good man down. Of course, the problem is at the end of the day, none of us are good men. You can't find a man who can't be kept down. But there is one man, one good man who couldn't be kept down. And the glory of the Christian gospel then is that Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, has entered into the realm of death. He's taken the poison himself, but that the poison could have no lasting hold upon him. And he was raised again in power and majesty to the throne of God. And being raised up in that power and majesty, he is able now to take us into fellowship with himself, and he's able to communicate to us the power of his own resurrection. So coming by faith to Jesus Christ means not only that our sins are forgiven, which they are, but also that the power of death is broken in us. And that fact transforms the very nature of death for a believer, you see. The Christian's attitude to death is so different from that of an unbeliever. For the Christian, dying is a matter of the body falling asleep and the soul being immediately found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ until the day when Christ reunites that body and soul that has been divided by death. Paul speaks about it in the reading we had earlier in Philippians 1. He is so sure that in dying he will go into the presence of Christ, and he loves Christ so much that he says he's in a turmoil. On one hand, he wants to stay because of the needs of the church, the Christians there in Philippi, but on the other hand, he knows that one step over the threshold of death brings him to Christ face to face with his Savior forever. So for the Christian, this last enemy is turned instead not as it has been in the past, a gateway into hell, but a gateway that leads me into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of life. So the Bible explains why death brings us to such bondage, and it tells us how Jesus has victory over the power that death possesses. And the result of that is that the Christian is freed from the power of death. Freed from it. Do you fear death? That's the question I want to put to you tonight then. I don't mean do you fear dying, but do you fear death and all that death means? How is it that a Christian can be freed from the power of death? It's because the Christian knows that death no longer means his or her condemnation. The sting of death is sin. And the strength, the power of sin, is the law. It's as though a lethal injection has been made by sin into your life, and the law stands over you, watching you, having received that lethal injection, and it says, that's just, that's right. This individual has broken the law. He deserves death. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ not only swallowed the poison of sin and took the poison of death, but in doing so, he also bore the judgment and the condemnation of God's law. As Jesus died, the law could say concerning him, this one is innocent. This one doesn't deserve to die. But he dies in the place of sinners, bearing their sins, the punishment due to sinners for their sins, and he exchanges position with us so that he receives what we deserve and we receive what he deserves. It's the most astonishing thing. If you read the story of Jesus' life and you get to the end of the story and you ask the question, what does such a man deserve after such a life? You would have to say, such a one as this deserves all the accolades of heaven because of his perfect obedience. But instead, he exchanges places with us. He takes the condemnation due to us so that we can receive the accolades that belong to him. It's the most astonishing thing. That's why the Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. Christians who trust in Jesus Christ, when they stand before the judgment seat of God, are righteous, as righteous before God as Jesus Christ is righteous. Because the only righteousness by which anyone can stand before the throne of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is given to us as we trust in him. And standing before God with that righteousness, I can say to you, God is as likely to dismiss you from his presence as he is to dismiss his own dear son, Jesus Christ. So Christians are able to say, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. When you grasp that, when you see that and understand that, you are set free from the fear of death, because the condemnation that death brings people into is taken away, because through trusting Christ we receive that perfect righteousness of his that enables us to stand before the judgment seat of God without fear, because the condemnation is taken away. That's why true Christians can meditate on the world to come with joy. That's, I suppose we can say, a test of where I am spiritually, where I am as a Christian. Because if I don't like to think about it, if I don't like to think about the world to come, then perhaps I'm not a Christian at all yet. Just imagine a young woman engaged to be married in a few months' time. What is the focus of her attention? Well, isn't it the joy of that day that's coming? The fulfillment of her hope and expectation, and it permeates her whole life, makes a difference to the way she lives now, even though she's not yet married. She's thinking about it all the time. That's why it's important for Christians to think about death and what lies the other side of death, the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus, that we might be free to live for Christ now. So Christians are set free from the fear of death, because they know there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They meditate on the glory of the world to come, and that pervades the whole of their life here and now. And we can say that the Christian is freed from the fear of death, and that freedom transforms their life, because the Christian learns to die daily. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. I die daily. And he meant several things when he said that. But one of the things he meant was this, that he had learned to live every day as if it were his last day, to allow the prospect of future glory to permeate his present life so that he could live life in the here and now with renewed zeal and joy. And when we learn to do that, when we learn to live with a loose grip on everything around us here, well, we'll find that death will come to us more easily. The last crisis that most Christians face in life is the crisis of opening their hand to release into God's care the ones who have been the object of their care through all their lives. That can be a tremendous battle for people to face. But when that crisis has passed, you often see an almost total disinterest in this world beyond that point, and a waiting for the glory to come. How wonderful the gospel is that delivers us from the fear of death. The Christian can look at these things, they can look at them square on, with intense seriousness, with profound sorrow, and yet see alongside them such glories and privileges that the world knows nothing about, so that they can look at it with peace, with joy. Why? Because they have a dying but risen Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has in himself destroyed death and released those who through all their lifetime were subject to the bondage of death, even the Lord Jesus. The Lord bless his word to us.